Morning. Hey, turn with me your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. We'll be in chapter 2, verses 12 through chapter 4, verse 1. It can be found in the Bibles provided on beginning on page 226. You'll be helped to have your Bible open and follow along as I'll be referring to the passage over and over again in our time together. And so, as you're turning there, as we began our study of 1 Samuel last week, We began with the story of Elkanah and Hannah last week and the birth of Samuel. And it was tightly focused on one barren woman and conflict within her family and how that conflict was granted resolution by the Lord. But just like the start of a movie, that first scene, you know, you see that first scene and you don't really understand fully what's going on. But slowly but surely, the camera begins to pan back and you're able to understand more and more what's exactly happening in the story. And so this week, our story is similarly broadens to help us understand what's going on in Shiloh, which is where the Ark of the Lord was at this time, and what's going on in all of Israel. Last week, we saw a theme develop that I'd like to point out, and it's very important that we keep this theme in our mind as we read the book, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. You may remember last week that Hannah was very weak and that Peninnah, her husband's other wife, was strong because she had children and Hannah didn't. Hannah was barren. But their situations changed, didn't they? Hannah miraculously was granted a son through Samuel. And we'll see this week that in 2:21, indeed the Lord visited Hannah and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And so as we look at Hannah's song that she sang last week in 2:4, she says, "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength." 2:5, "Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, while those who are hungry have ceased to hunger." In 2:8, "He raised up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor." These books are very much about reversals of fortune. So you see people that are high and in power, they fall. And people who are lowly, they begin to rise up and God provides for them. Or as my Shakespeare professor in college talked about Shakespeare plays, you can always look at a Shakespeare play and assume that time heals all wounds or wounds all heals. And so we will definitely see that in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. These verses help the reader, and specifically the Christian in life, to not get too discouraged in bad times or to get too comfortable in the good times, for it's the Lord that brings about both of those circumstances. We saw it last week in 2:6. The Lord kills and the Lord brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich in verse 7. He brings low and he exalts. But the Lord will always guard the feet of his faithful ones. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. And then at the end of Hannah's song last week in 2:10, she says, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." And so we see that he'll give strength to his king. And so this sets the tone for the rest of these two books. We're looking forward to this king's reign. We're looking forward to this king coming. And so our eyes are peeled for him. But these can be very frustrating books to read because it seems that there's this up and down thing. It's a series of fits of stops and starts. I heard a long time ago that the books of 1 and 2 Samuel could be viewed as a series of X's. One rises and then falls. And then while the other one's following, another one rises and then falls. And we're looking for hope and we're expecting for God to reign through this man and bring hope and prosperity to his people. And so we'll see one man rise up and we're tempted to think, okay, there he is. Nope, there he's not. Keep looking. Oh, here he comes. Nope. Now he's gone. And so it's just keep looking. Don't look there. Don't look there. Don't look there. And these books drive us forward to look for how these promises will be fulfilled. So today, as the camera pans out from the family of Elkanah and Hannah, we see that these are discouraging times in Israel. I'd invite you to take a peek at a verse that we're going to look at in just a second, down in 3:1, where it says, "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision." Proverbs 29:18 says, "Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint," or it can be said, "the people are discouraged, but blessed is the one who keeps the law." So let's see what could possibly have created these discouraging times in Israel at this time as we begin reading in 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. This is God's word. "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come, while the meat was boiling, with a three-pronged fork in his hand. And he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. And all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, 'Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw.' And if the man said to him, 'Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish,' he would say, 'No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force.' Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, 'May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord.' So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?' But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your 2 sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. and I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. So it seems that we've gone from one barren situation last week in a family to another barren situation in a nation this week. Israel is spiritually barren. Why? Because we see in 2:12 through 3:2 that Israel's mediators before God had failed them. The priests, the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were worthless. The author doesn't pull any punches here in verse 12. They're worthless. They didn't know the Lord, which is a pretty big requirement for a priest. They didn't know the Lord. They scorned the offerings and the sacrifices of the people before the Lord. How did they do that? Well, they took more than their allotment. Deuteronomy 18:3 that we just read as our Old Testament passage talks about how the priest was due shoulder and the cheeks, the two cheeks and the stomach. Other places in Scripture, priests were due one of the thighs. But they would take the dreaded three-pronged fork, and they would go to a pot that was boiling with the sacrifice, and they would just stick it in there, and whatever they pulled up was theirs. Now, what keeps coming to mind, we like corned beef in our house, and so we always have these pots of corned beef, and you can manipulate that fork pretty well to get a good chunk up. And so these guys, they were selfish. They were pulling from the people of Israel what was rightfully theirs. This was a meal. This was a peace offering. And they would jab it into the pot, and whatever they pulled up was theirs. So this was an offering, a meal meant to symbolize to them that they had been restored to God. And it was all of a sudden the meal was stolen right out from under them by the priest who were portraying the Lord to them. They stole from the Lord. They asked for they demanded the choicest parts. They wouldn't even allow the fat to be burned before the Lord. They would take it themselves. They would take the prime rib. They would take the fillets. They would take it all themselves and leave nothing for the Lord. They laid with women at the entrance to the tent of meeting, and everyone knew it. And the people of Israel were talking to their father Eli about it. But Eli, the judge, was passive about correcting it. 2:22 says that he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all of Israel. 2:24 says, I hear of your evil dealings with all these people of the Lord that are spreading abroad. So he's supposedly not witnessing any of this firsthand, or he's not paying attention to any of it. But he hears of it from the people. He calls for them to stop, but they refuse to repent. But Eli doesn't remove them from service. He just lets them keep on going and doing the evil things that they were doing. And this quote in 2:25 that we read is a little confusing, but I think it helps us understand the state of things in Israel at the time. 2:25 says, if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him, but if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Now, Eli is using this quote to compel his sons to repent. Look, you've offended the Lord, and who's going to step in for you to make things right with him? But it summarizes the problem for all Israel. If people offend each other and have disputes in Israel, where do they go? Well, they go to the judge. But the judge is Eli. They've seen how Eli deals with people, how he's dealt with his own house. They don't have any confidence in him. They don't trust him that he would judge a situation rightly. And if people sin against the Lord, who intercedes for them then? The priest. The priest, these two evil, wretched men, those are the ones that intercede for him. It's no wonder then that the people were doing what seemed right in their own eyes. Where else could they turn? And it's no wonder that the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and that there was no frequent vision. The appointed means that God had ordained to relate to his people, with his people, were corrupt, broken vessels. I like the play on words that we see there at 3:1 and 3:2. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. 3:2. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim, so that he could not see. Now, surely this is a physical thing, but it's also a spiritual thing going on. Mm-hmm. Yes, Eli's eyes are failing him, but he had begun to spiritually fail as well. This seems to be both a judgment on God's priest and judge, but also on Israel. If the relationship with Israel's mediators is broken, then the relationship with Israel and their God is also broken. There's a lesson for us here, I think, in 2:25 that I'd like to call your attention to. When he's talking about Hophni and Phinehas, he said, "But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." Now note the cause and effect here. It doesn't say it was the will of the Lord to put them to death because they would not listen to the voice of their father. It says they would not listen to the voice of their father because it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Just as Pharaoh would not listen to Moses because the Lord had hardened Pharaoh's heart, we see the same thing here. The opportunity for repentance, friends, is a gift from God that we should never run or hide from. If we've been given an opportunity to repent, we should never spurn that opportunity, but we should take advantage of it and repent immediately. Do so right now. Yes, but John, you just said that repentance is God's gift. Why should we be at fault? Why should we be at fault if God hasn't granted us repentance? Hophni and Phinehas are still responsible for their sin. But what if God doesn't grant repentance? Would I suffer God's wrath against my will? No, understand the sovereign wrath of God. We never disobey unwillingly. We are always doing what we want to do. And the wrath of God is that God eventually allows us to do what we want to do. And we never sin against our will. We are always sinning right alongside of our will. And this is a fearful thing that he finally lets us do what we fully want to do. But the beautiful thing about God's mercy here is that he gives the Christian a new disposition. He gives him a new mind, a change of heart, to desire God's ways over our own and to see our sin as a rebellion against God. So our sin has separated us from God. We were created to know God and to be like him and to relate to him. But we have sinned against God. We have not done what he's commanded us to do. And we've turned from his ways and sought our own. And that's rebellion against God. And we're due a penalty. But God in his mercy sent Jesus Christ, who perfectly lived in your place, who paid the penalty for your sin. He fulfilled the law that you could never fulfill. And he died the death that you deserve. But Jesus Christ died and was raised from the dead as proof that that penalty for you has been accepted. Amen. So if you've been given eyes to see this morning that your sin is rebellion against God, that is God's gift to you today. Amen. To see that and to respond to it today, to repent today, to repent right now. But we also must acknowledge that even today, even Christians, this may surprise you if you're not a Christian. This may surprise you that Christians understand that we still love sin. We struggle with sin. We have a love affair with sin. We are slow to repent, and we often do so half-heartedly and double-mindedly. We know we shouldn't commit sin, but yet we still willingly do it. and we hate it. This is why we pray prayers of confession every week. And one of the things we confess is the superficiality even of our confessions. This is not unique to our age. This is all of Christianity has understood this. I don't know if you've familiar with the book, The Valley of Vision, which is a book of Puritan prayers. I would encourage you to get a copy of it. I want to read some of these thoughts that these Puritans pray as they confess their superficiality of their confession. Listen to this. My lips are ready to confess, but my heart is slow to feel, and my ways reluctant to amend. I bring my soul to thee, break it, wound it, bend it, mold it. Unmask to me sin's deformity, that I may hate it, abhor it, flee from it. I've seen the purity and the beauty of thy perfect law, the happiness of those in whose heart it reigns, the calm dignity of the walk to which it calls. Yet I daily violate and hate its precepts. Thy loving spirit strives within me, brings me scripture warnings, speaks in startling providences, allures by secret whispers. Yet I choose devices and desires to my own hurt, impiously resent, grieve, and provoke him to abandon me. All these sins I mourn, lament, and for them beg pardon. Work in me more profound and abiding repentance. Give me the fullness of a godly grief that trembles and fears, yet ever trusts and loves, which is ever powerful and ever confident. Grant that through the tears of repentance, I may see more clearly the brightness and glories of the saving cross. Read one more. How little I love thy truth and ways. I neglect prayer by thinking I have prayed enough, and earnestly by knowing thou hast saved my soul. Of all hypocrites, grant that I may not be an evangelical hypocrite, who sins more safely because grace abounds, who tells his lust that Christ's blood cleanseth them, who reasons that God cannot cast him into hell, for he is saved, who loves evangelical preaching, churches, Christians, but lives unholily. My mind is a bucket without a bottom, with no spiritual understanding, no desire for the Lord's day, ever learning but never reaching the truth, always at the gospel well but never holding water. My conscience is without conviction or contrition, with nothing to repent of. My will is without power or decision or resolution. My heart is without affection and full of leaks. My memory has no retention, so I forget easily the lessons learned, and thy truths seep away. Give me a broken heart that yet carries home the water of grace. A huge portion of confessing is confessing that we don't confess the way we should. Confession in every form is a gift from God, and it may not always be there. Hebrews 12:17, speaking of Esau, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought that blessed inheritance with tears. Isaiah 55:6-7, seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Brothers and sisters and friends, our forgiveness is not dependent upon the fervency of our prayers, but rather on the mercy of Christ. He has given us his Spirit, who intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So it is indeed a bad situation when the priests and the prophets of God are disqualified and the people of God are left to their own devices. Truly, it's a spiritually barren land. But as we said at the outset, we see in these books there's a reversal of fortune. And Israel is not beyond the reach of God. God graciously acts in a barren land, and he does so in two ways. God graciously addresses the barrenness of Israel through the promise of a new priest. We see this promise of a new priest in 27 through 36. So this man of God, we don't know who his name is. Like John, he's just a voice in the wilderness. It's a man of God. A man of God comes to Eli with the word of the Lord. And what does he say to him? First of all, that God sees all and knows all. As we saw last week in Hannah's song, the Lord is a God of knowledge. And by him, actions are weighed. The word of the Lord recounts the circumstances by which Eli's family came to serve. He talks about there in verse 27 how God revealed himself to the house of his father in Egypt. This is probably talking about Aaron. Aaron had a few sons. He had Ithamar, and Eli comes from the line of Ithamar. And so he is serving in the line of Ithamar. He chose Eli. God chose Eli to minister before him. He gave to the house of Eli's father, all of his offerings by fire and from the people of Israel. They never, ever lacked anything. And so in light of that, he calls attention to the evil that Eli and his sons have done. He's like, have you ever lacked anything? No. Have I always provided for you? Yes. So then why are you stealing the offerings from me? Why are you stealing the offerings from my people? Why do you scorn my offerings and sacrifices that I commanded for my dwelling? And honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering. God didn't just find fault with Hophni and Phinehas. God found fault with Eli as well. We'll see, we'll read next week, Lord willing, in 4:18 that Eli had grown heavy. His sons weren't the only ones dining on the choicest cuts. And God promises judgment on the house of Eli in verses 31 through 34, which will bring an end to the line of Ithamar as servants to the Lord. Lord willing, we'll begin to see this come to fruition next week. Later on in chapter 22, Abiathar, or the house of Ahimelech, the priest Ahimelech gives David the bread and all of his men, and Doeg comes and kills all the priests of the only one that's left to survive is Abiathar. This is a judgment on the house of Eli. This is a judgment on them, and that's cited as much in 1 Kings chapter 2. But God's word ends with a promise in verse 35. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. So who is the priest that will fulfill this role? In the Old Testament, we see that many think that that's Zadok. Zadok, the son of Ahitub from the line of Eleazar, Ithamar's brother, who fulfills this by ministering before the Lord's anointed King Solomon. But clearly the ultimate fulfillment here is found in Jesus Christ, the supremely appointed, anointed one, designated by God to be the high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek that we saw last week, the ancient priest king of Jerusalem. Only Christ, our faithful high priest, did what was in his father's heart and mind, for he only knew the mind of God. He was God. The priest who has perfect access before God the priest who has perfect access before God is Jesus Christ, for the Father loves him and is perfectly pleased with the Son. And the Son offered the perfect sacrifice on behalf of sinners, himself. His life as a ransom for many, as a ransom for anyone who would ever see their sin again as a rebellion against God and turn from it and trust in Christ. So God acted upon Israel's barrenness by promising a new line of priests and judgment on the house of Eli. But lastly, God acts upon Israel's spiritual barrenness by providing a prophet. We've talked about these series of X's that we see in 1 and 2 Samuel, and we certainly see this X here in the ascension of Samuel. We've talked recently about despising the day of small beginnings, and if there was ever a small beginning, it's the beginning of Samuel. Samuel went to live with Eli in the temple as soon as he was weaned. So assume he's there at four. He's there 4 or 5 years of age. And we see this adorable picture in 2:18 and 19 about his mother making him the little ephod and the robe. And she would take it to him every year so that, you know, when they came up for the yearly sacrifice, and he would wear it in his ministering before the Lord. Now, we probably have questions about how much Samuel could do in the temple, or in the tabernacle, in the meeting place of the Lord, tent of meeting. Or was it even right for a child to be ministering before the Lord? Or how wise it was to have Samuel living with Eli and Hophni and Phinehas? But clearly, Hannah entrusted her son to the Lord even more than she entrusted him to Eli. She knew that he would be cared for. And it becomes a beautiful picture for us as the simple consistency of Samuel is set against the backdrop of the evil actions of Eli's sons. You see it there. You see the rise come. 2:11, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. 2:18, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. 2:26, now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with men. That rings a bell, doesn't it? Caroline just read that in our New Testament reading, referring to Jesus. And then in 3:1, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. This is a good lesson for us all, especially you kids. Samuel wasn't doing anything remarkable. He was doing faithfully what he was instructed to do. He was seemingly unstained by the actions of Hophni and Phinehas. As you find yourself among friends, let's be honest, some of your friends are knuckleheads. It's not up to you to reform the whole bunch of them. You do what's right. God may be pleased to work in them and change them, but that's not up to you. What's up to you is for you to obey the Lord and do what the Lord has commanded you to do. It can be discouraging because your friends may get the laughs or the invitations to do stuff that you don't. And your example or your words may seem to have no effect upon them. But you are useful to the Lord. 2 Timothy 2:21 says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. The same goes for us as families. We can be encouraged by the life of Elkanah and Hannah. Were they perfect? Absolutely not. Not by a long shot. But they were faithful. This was a barren land spiritually. Things were not good. But instead of Hannah and Elkanah lamenting the state of things or playing by the rules of everyone else to get ahead, they were faithful and prayed to the Lord. Are we in a mess in America? Sure we are. But instead of stewing in Fox News or MSNBC or trying to create a movement, or you're frustrated that your interests are not getting advanced and seek to play by the rules of the opposition, if you really want to make a difference, if you really want to be used by God, be faithful. Read your Bible. Seek the Lord. Pray. Seek accountability. Have kids. Raise kids. Entrust your life and your family to the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to mind your own affairs so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. We see in 2:26 that Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with men. So let's pick up the story in chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call you, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house, from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sins were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me of all that he said to you." So Samuel told him everything, and he hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to all Israel. So the lamp of God burned in the sanctuary from twilight to sunrise every morning, every night. Samuel's job was to tend this lamp. And so he would lay down by the ark, and he would keep the lamp burning until morning. And so he was in a position to hear the Lord. We can see this X beginning that we talked about in this chapter. Samuel was personally ignorant of Yahweh, dependent upon Eli to guide him in all things, even to the extent of having to have Eli coach him to how to respond to the Lord, how to even discern the Lord's voice and how to respond if the Lord called. Two times the Lord calls Samuel, and he mistakes the Lord, the call is coming from Eli. But we really can't fault Samuel in this, for 3:7 says that Samuel did not yet know the Lord. This was similar to Eli's sons. Eli's sons didn't know the Lord. But when they referred to Samuel, they said he did not yet know the Lord. He would know the Lord. He does know the Lord. He soon did. So the Lord didn't speak to Eli. Instead, he spoke to Samuel. And he reiterated the message from the man of God to the house of Eli, a message of judgment. In Eli's last recorded act of authority over Samuel, He commands Samuel to tell him exactly what the Lord had told him and to not withhold anything. And so in his first test as God's prophet, Samuel told Eli everything and withheld nothing from him. And with those words, the house of Eli was prophesied to end. The decline began. By the end of the chapter, Eli is dependent upon Samuel to hear the word of the Lord. And so the Lord has graciously provided Israel with a prophet who will speak the word of God to them. And in a final reversal of fortune, Israel is barren no more. All Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, from north to south, knew that Samuel was established as the prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by his word. As we look at our world and our lives, we may find our hearts dry wastelands, and our minds barren vineyards. But the Lord graciously today enters into our lives and acts upon us by providing us with a priest who never sought to save his own neck or place his own needs or himself first, but instead he graciously offered himself up in our place. This priest who sits at the right hand of God today, right hand of the Father, today intercedes on behalf of his people. This priest knows how we are formed, who has perfect access as he sits on the throne and strengthens us through his Spirit. A priest whose work on the cross ensures that we will never, ever be separated from God, but that we will enjoy perfect fellowship with him, and he will build in us a will to do all that is in his heart and in his mind. He's also provided us with Jesus Christ, our prophet, par excellence. He not only speaks the word of God to us, he is the word of God. The word become flesh. And his word has power. His word gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. Who by the power of conviction through his word may call a double-minded sinner like us away from our love of sin, and give us eyes to see the hope to which he has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints that he offers us today, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That same power that raised Christ from the dead is working now through Christ's word to give us resolve to stand against the devil's schemes and identify sin's lies. May we praise God for his mercy and grace and hold fast to his word. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this beautiful story that you have shown us. We thank you, Lord, that you direct our eyes forward, that we realize that our hope is not found here. Our hope is not found in a ruler. Our hope is not found in a political party. Our hope is not found in earthly possessions or bank accounts. But you command us through your word to continue to look forward, to continue to set our eyes and our sights and our hearts heavenward, where you are seated in the heavenly realms. Lord God, we thank you that you reign over all. We ask, Lord, that you would give us resolve in our fight against sin, that you would help us, Lord, to understand the hope that you have called us to. Pray that you would give us courage to speak the truth to one another and to encourage one another to live lives for your glory. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.